Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And we talked about that song last Sabbath evening, where we reminded ourselves that the song of Moses is a song of triumph. The triumph of the Israelites over Pharaoh and his hosts. And the song of the Lamb is also a song of triumph. It's the song of the triumph of Christ over the devil and over hell and death. And here the church triumphant, the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament, gather together, this mighty church of God was singing. And the substance of the song is given to us. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Oh, my dear friends, what a song of triumph. A song of triumph in connection with the Lord who had made such a deliverance for the ancient people of God and for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made such a triumphant deliverance for his people. Who shall not fear thee, thou King of saints? And you see, from that scene of the church of the future, the apostle now returns to the present time. And in these verses before us, he sees the judgments of God that are going to visit the world that at present lies in the grip of wickedness. And what does the apostle see? Well, he sees here the place where God dwells. And after that, he says, after I had seen the church of Christ in its triumph, and the church of God of the Old Testament in its triumph, after I had seen the great church of God in all its triumph, after I had seen that, he says, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. He sees, you see, the place where God dwells. That's what he sees. He sees this unique place where God, the Almighty God, has his dwelling place. And he also sees coming forth from that place of God seven white-clothed angels proceeding from God. And as he sees these seven white-clothed angels proceeding from God, he sees one of the living creatures. It's not a beast, it's a living creature. And he sees one of these living creatures. They are four special angels, the four angels who stand near the throne of God. These are the cherubim. Why should there be four? Because there are four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west. It's all a book of symbolism, you see. And one of these mighty angels, representing that he is an angel of the world, he comes to these seven white-clothed angels and he hands to each one of them a cup, and it is filled to the brim, and it is filled up with God's wrath, which is now about to be outpoured upon the world of men. I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out from the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. I want us for a little while to look at this. how these angels appeared in this vision to John. It tells us about the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. Now, why should it say that? Why should John talk about the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven being opened? Well, you see, he is going back in time to the days of Moses in the wilderness. And in the days of Moses in the wilderness, Moses was commanded to construct a tabernacle. It was an oblong tent, a square tent. It was divided into two parts. The one part of that square tent was called the holy place. The other part of that square tent was called the most holy place. And these two places were divided by a great curtain. Now, the priests usually did their work in the holy place. But into the most holy place, no one was allowed to enter but the high priest. And he was only allowed to go in there once a year. Now, what was in that most holy place? That most holy place was kept in total darkness. And the only piece of furniture that was allowed in there was the Ark of the Testimony. And the Ark of the Testimony, well, we read about it in Exodus chapter 25 tonight. A beautiful golden box with rings at each end, four rings, two on the one side, two on the other. Golden staves were pushed through these rings. And when the Israelites were told to move onwards, the priests lifted the golden box with these two staves, two priests on one side, two on the other, and they carried this golden ark. And the golden ark was circled with a golden crown. And over the golden ark there were two angelic figures, a cherubim, with their wings stretched out, and their faces looking inside into the golden box. And on top of the box there was the mercy seat, which was really the lid of the box. You see, that was the Ark of the Testimony. And what was inside the golden box? Well, Moses had been commanded to place inside that golden box the two tables of stone with the Ten Commandments. On the one table you have commandments 1 to 4. On the other table or the other tablet there were commandments 6 to 10. Here were these tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments. They were placed inside the ark. That was the testimony, you see. And the whole thing was called the Ark of the Testimony of God. It was the symbol of God's presence. This golden box was the symbol of the presence of God. These Ten Commandments, they were the symbol of God speaking to the Israelites, telling them how to live, how to behave. Because, you see, the Ten Commandments are the 10 basic principles for governing human existence. And they are still as relevant today as they were in the days of Moses and way back even further to the days of the creation. You say to me, how should I live today? How should I live out my life in 1987? And now that we are coming into 1988, how should I live out my life? What is the way in which God wants me to live my life? I'll tell you. God wants you to remember the 10 basic principles for governing your life. God wants you to live by the 10 commandments. These commandments will never give you eternal life, but they are the rule that God has given to guide you through life. And the tragedy is today that men have broken these commandments. What's wrong with the people of Inverness? What is wrong with them? They have turned their backs upon the Ten Commandments. Oh, they've got other gods to rule over them. They've not got the Lord God Almighty. They've got their idolatrous practices and they have idols which they worship. They think nothing of taking the name of God in vain. And as far as the Sabbath day is concerned, they couldn't care less whether there was a Sabbath in it or not. As far as honesty is concerned, they couldn't care very much about honesty, integrity of life, morality. It matters little to them about keeping their lives clean, or at least many of them. And so we could go through the Ten Commandments. Now, why am I saying that? Well, you see, here John sees that the day of reckoning has come. God is going to visit the world in its wickedness, and for the way that the Ten Commandments have been broken, these seven angels with the seven plagues are sent forth to exercise God's anger and wrath against a people who have despised him and who have despised his rule and who have despised everything that is identified with God. And so John is informing us of this fact, that he saw coming forth from the dwelling place of God these seven angels. What were they now going to do? They were now going to execute divine judgment upon the enemies of God. That's what they were going to do. They had the seven plagues of the wrath of God. And you see, their duty was to do this in answer to the prayers of the church. Because as John sees into heaven, to him, these seven angels are like seven white-clothed priestly persons coming forth. You see, when the church prays, what does it pray for? It prays for the upholding of the glory of God. It prays for the integrity of God and all that has to do with God. That's what the church is praying for. It's praying for the subjecting of evil, for the overthrow of evil. Isn't that what you're praying about with regard to the day that you are living in? Christian friend, you're sick of the sins of the 20th century. You are sick of the sins of this present generation. And your cry to God is, "Oh God, have mercy upon our generation. Overthrow the works of evil men." Your prayers are not forgotten. Your prayers are had in remembrance. But they will be answered only at the proper time, and the proper time is God's time. And so at the right time, God sent forth these seven angels, and he said to them, "There are the cups of my wrath. These are the cups that you have in your hands of my plagues. You will outpour them in accordance with my divine will. Each angel in turn will take it, that he has to take one of his vials and upturn it and allow my wrath to descend upon a world in its wickedness." And you see, these angels were also now about to avenge the blood of God's Son. Do you think that God's eyes have been closed over the death of his son? Do you think that he was not going to charge people with the guilt of having put his son on that cross? If men and women will not repent through what Christ accomplished on the cross, if they regard the death of Christ as something that is in vain, then God's time will come when he will avenge the blood of his son. And so these priest-like angels were dressed in pure white linen with golden sashes circling them. Now let's go back to the old economy that we have been speaking about, the tabernacle in the wilderness. You recall how the priests had censers. And in their censers they had incense which they burned. Why did they burn incense? What was the symbolism with regard to the incense? The incense was the symbolism of the prayers of God's people. But now you see these priest-like figures, they are not swinging back and forward censers of incense, symbolic of the prayers of God's people. They now have seven bowls. Each angel has a bowl. But this bowl is filled up. It tells us the bowls were filled, not just half filled, but filled up with the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. They were to outpour this wrath upon sin. You see, this was the will of God. And the will of God always is that sin must be punished. And although this generation of ours has forgotten altogether about the punishment of sin, yet God has not forgotten, and at his appointed time, the judgment will come. Oh, judgments are there. Do you know this? That one of the severest punishments that we are undergoing at this present time as a generation is upon us. Oh, it's not disease. I'm not talking about disease. It's not an infliction of war. I'm not talking about that. That in itself can be a punishment from God. But you know, the greatest punishment that we are suffering from is a famine. Not of physical bread, but a famine of the Word of God. And round about us, the myriads of men and women are perishing because they won't eat the bread of life. And they are dying. Dying eternally. Because here is the bread of life. Here is the very thing that could save them. And they are refusing it. Look at in Ethiopia or in any of these countries. These poor people, you see them on your television screens. They are pathetic. Do you think they would refuse a loaf of bread if you placed it there in front of them? Would you not see their desperation to get their hands on the bread and to put it into their system? And if there is anything that we can see around us today, it is the pathetic lostness of the people of our times. And yet the bread of life is there. But they won't go near it. They won't touch it. They won't have anything to do with it. And they brought their judgment upon themselves. And we must remember, you see, that in punishing sin, God doesn't act in a human way when he punishes sin. Because when we punish, very often there is a bestial element that creeps in to our method of punishing. And when we punish, sometimes there is an evil element that enters into it. And if it's not bestial or if it's not evil, then sometimes it's a passion that enters into it that is almost uncontrollable. But God is not like that. And when he punishes sin, do you know? It's because he's got a pure concern for what is right. And that is what controls and makes the punishment of God so meet for every occasion. But let us go on to notice this, how these angels were equipped and prepared for their work that God entrusted to them. And the first point to notice here about these angels is their attire. It tells us here that they were clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girdled with golden sashes. Now, white, as we have often had occasion to say, is the color of holiness and it is the color of purity. And to be attired in white linen must surely indicate that these executives of the judgment of God carry out a perfect and a righteous judgment. I say that because men today, in their judgment, or when they exercise judgment, or when they exercise punishment, men today may err. How? Well, sometimes they may err by convicting wrong people. Or sometimes they may err by passing a sentence that may bear no relationship whatever to the crime that has been committed. But you can be sure of this, that when these vicegerents of God go forth from God, they never err. They know these angels, and they understand the remit that has been given to them. And as they carry out, and it is a joy for them to do this, as they carry out the remit that has been given to them by Almighty God, they carry out that remit in all its detail. And we can be sure of this, that their final judgments upon this world of ours will be right judgments and will be effected, these judgments, only upon those who deserve them. And that is the whole point that we've got to bear in mind. And my dear Christian friend, as you read through the book of Revelation, you need have no fear. It is a most wonderful book to you as a Christian. You stand back and you look at this whole vision that was given to John and you say to yourself, well, thank God I am a Christian. Thank God I have passed from life to death. Thank God I have the marks of Christ and not the marks of the beast upon me. Because all these plagues and all these judgments will have no effect whatsoever upon you if you are a Christian. And you see, that is why John was given this vision, because the Lord Jesus was saying to John, John, the world that you are living in is a dangerous world. The world that you live in will be full of disappointments. It will be full of unwholesome things. But you take courage, John. And all my people take courage, because it's only for a short time. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, he says. And these things will have no effect at all whatsoever upon you in an eternal dimension. And you know, the second point with regard to how these angels were equipped, which we have to look at, it concerns the equipment that was placed in the hands of these angels. And what was it that was placed in their hands? Well, as we have said, the four beasts, or the four living creatures, which is a better translation, these four living creatures are the special angels who stand near God's throne. They are the beings who represent the four corners of the earth. One of these beings comes to these seven angels as they are about to go forth on their mission. And he places in the hands of each one of them a bowl, a vial. And what is in each vial? It tells us here, it is full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. Now, I ask you this. Who can adequately describe the wrath of God? What is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is the unmitigated anger of God. And to go any further than that means that we are going into realms that we can never comprehend. You see, it's beyond our comprehension even to attempt a description of what the wrath of God is. We've never experienced it. I hope to God we never will. We've seen a demonstration of the wrath of God at the cross. When God Almighty began to chastise his Son who was bruised for our iniquities, and upon whom the chastisement of our peace was laid. And as we see the mighty Son of God going into the darkness, and as we see the darkness of eternity enveloping him, and as we see our Lord Jesus Christ going down step by step into that awful place, until it rings from him the terrible cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the wrath of God. To be forsaken. To be utterly and completely abandoned. No man in this world tonight knows what that is. Because God hasn't abandoned any single man or woman living in the world tonight in that terrible way. It's only when you are in hell that you experience the wrath of God. Suffice it to say what the psalmist declared long ago when he said this in Psalm 75. God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Oh, that is something of a description of the wrath of God. And you know, when the angels went forth, these seven angels, it was when God's good and proper time had come. And when God's good and proper time comes, nothing can prevent his judgment any longer. You know, what I'm trying to say at this moment is this, that we haven't yet experienced the wrath of God being poured out in this way. It's going to come. It's going to come. When? I don't know. But in God's proper time, the wrath will be outpoured. And as I've said, nothing can stop it, not even your prayers. Because in that last verse of chapter 15, it says, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And listen, no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Doesn't that seem to signify that prayer to stay the hand of God was now of no avail? You see, when the clock of judgment strikes, it will go on striking, and no one can stop it. It will be too late to stop it then. And that is why we've got to listen and pay heed to the warnings that are given to us in Scripture. And if only our generation would pause to think of what they are involved in with regard to their heedlessness in relation to these things of God. If only they would pause to think. Sometimes, you know, you feel as a Christian man or a Christian woman, I'm sure you feel this too, you feel here are these people, and it's like coming near to a precipice, and they are almost at the verge of the precipice, and over there is nothing but destruction, and you feel like going to them and saying, stop. But even if you try to do that, you feel what they would do is this. They would push you away and say, get out of my way. I want to live my own life. Don't interfere with me. This life of mine is made up of eating and drinking and being merry, and don't you interfere with me. And sometimes at the end of it all, you feel like saying, very well then. If you will have your little time of pleasure, then go and have it. But there is an eternity of hell awaiting you. You see, Jesus had no reservations about speaking along these lines. And you recall how on one occasion he said this. We were reading it tonight in Luke chapter 12. Where he said this to his people and to those who would listen to him. Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him, says Jesus. Oh, he says, fear him. You see, our Lord Jesus had come forth from the glory of his Father, and he knew his Father. And he says, oh, fear him, which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And Jesus could have gone on to say, that's why I came forth from him, to save you from that awful place. If only you will listen to me and trust me and put your trust in me. You see, we've got to remember too that this is the day of grace. Oh, thank God for it. It's the day of grace. You and I are living in this day of God's mercy. And we are thankful that we can yet experience the mercy of God. And the mercy of God is there in evidence before our very eyes in the Son of his love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As I have been talking here this evening, you may say, oh, how terrible God is. Oh, he is terrible, terrible. But he's a God of love. And it was because he so loved that he gave. And whom did he give? His only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish. And Jesus is there. He's speaking tonight across the years. The years have gone by and Christ is still the same. He never changes. Even as his Father never changes. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And here is the ever-living Christ speaking across the years, saying to us, come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And oh, how sometimes he pursues us in the midst of life. How sometimes he comes at the most unexpected times, and there he is in the way before us, and he is saying, halt! Give thought to me! I think this is true, especially with regard to those of you who have been brought up under religious influences like this. You can never forget them, you know. Never will you forget them. I am so thankful to God for the Sabbath school. The Sabbath school here and the Sabbath school at Madras Street. People may find fault with us and say, why do you do this for the young people? Why do you do that for these young people? Why put on this and on that for them? They will never forget it. Never. I never forgot it. It is with a great fondness and affection that I recall the memories of my own days in the Free Church Sunday School in Greenock. The old superintendent, well, he wasn't old then. He must have been young, but to me he was an old man. But he must have been a young man. And I still remember him. Every Sabbath, there he was before the Sabbath school would go to their classes. He would gather us all together in the hall and he would pray with us, sing with us. And then we would go to our several classes. And I can still recall my old teachers. Yes, after all the years that have passed, I recall them with affection. I don't remember much what they said. But I remember the impressions that were made. Lasting impressions. And I am so thankful to God for the impressions that are being made upon the young people of this church. And although they may go out and there might be a prodigal existence, and they may forget all about the church of their fathers, and they may become wild and unruly, and they may drink and be full of the ways of this world, yet sometimes at a corner here or at a corner there, they will come up against it. And they will never forget. You know, isn't it Francis Thompson? Yes, it is. Who wrote an unusual poem. It's called The Hound of Heaven. You may think the title rather blasphemous, but let me explain. He lived towards the end of the last century. Francis Thompson lived a dissipated life. He almost ended his life through drug addiction in those days. But he could never forget some of the influences that were calling him back, and he wrote the poem. I fled him down the nights and down the days, he says. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears I hid from him. Up vistaed hopes I sped, precipitated adown titanic gloom, from those strong feet that followed after. And with unhurrying pace and unperturbed grace, majestic speed, constant instancy, and a voice beat more instant than the feet, all things betray thee who betrayest me. And I'm sure that sometimes there is a young free churchman, a young free churchwoman, who tries to flee from God, and all the time the feet of God are coming after. And the voice of God says, all things betray thee, who betrayest me? Don't betray God. Come to terms with him. Come to be at peace with him. And you will not fear when the seven white-clothed angels with the seven last plagues come forth to bring to an end a sinful world as we know it. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for thy word of truth, and we thank thee for the many invitations expressed to us in that word, and we pray that we may not be foolish to flee from them, but may we close in with the offers of thy grace. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.